This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We have looked at the resurrection of the body. We have looked at the judgment. And now we get to the consummation of God's redemptive purposes in Christ. We come to the end, which in fact will have no end. The eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth. And so tonight we're going to start and take our Bibles and begin in that place that begins to expound the glories of paradise. So turn to Genesis. We're going to end up in Revelation, and so we might be here for a while. As I began to study the subject this week on the new heavens and the new earth, you need to understand that for the last 3.5 years, as we have gone through Isaiah, every time we would come to one of these prophecies of a renewed earth, it would whet my appetite to be able to systematically look at this subject of the new earth. And I believe that if we are really to truly understand God's consummative act of redemption in the new paradise, which we read of in Revelation 21 and 22, we have to really begin with the first paradise in Genesis chapter 2. And so we will read in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we have the garden of God and the creation of paradise itself. It's interesting that here we have in Genesis 1 and 2, God creating the heavens and the earth. And in fact, we see this expression, ha-aretz, the earth or the land, as being the central focus of God's creative act. God creates it. He takes it out of chaos into cosmos. He takes it from the darkness of the pit into a wonderful, orderly creation. Now, out of that, he then begins to focus upon this spot, a garden that the Lord God himself plants. In fact, what's interesting is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word for paradise is actually paradisos, which means garden or park or an orchard with fruit trees. And the Hebrew word Eden actually means delight. And so as we see the focal point of Genesis chapter 2, it is that God plants this delightful garden, this wonderful paradise, this place of delight and beauty. As we've seen in the passage, the paradise of delight was absolutely glorious. Consider the following features of the garden. There were trees that were pleasing to the sight and good for food. All around Adam and Eve, there was abundance. There was plenty. Not just of a few scraggly apple trees here and there, but an absolute abundance of anything they could ever desire. In fact, even to look upon these trees was aesthetically pleasing. Now, that good gift from God is going to be turned into a sensual temptation from the devil in chapter 3. But notice that God makes it good, not only for food, but also to look at. Then we also have right in the very midst of the garden, in verse 8, the tree of life. The tree of life implied union with God and fellowship. In fact, Gerhardus Voss says, the tree of life stands in the midst of the garden. The garden is indeed the garden of God, not in the first instance an abode for man as such, but specifically a place of reception of man into fellowship with God in God's own dwelling place. And in the very midst of this garden, there is this tree of life, this tree that symbolizes fellowship and life between man and his God. There's also another tree. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll look at that in detail in a few moments. But if we can call the tree of life the tree of fellowship between man and his God, then we should call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the probation tree. Then notice also there were rivers, the fullness of the rivers, the river coming out of Eden and then dividing into four, suggesting the idea of fullness. It was interesting as we go through the Psalms themselves, what we find is that the very symbolism of a river represents God's bounty to his own people. And not only God's bounty, but also life. In fact, keep your finger in Genesis 3 and turn over to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Verses 8 and 9. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 45, verses 4 and 5. Let's try Psalm 46 instead. Psalm 46, 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when her morning dawns. The very idea of the rivers and the fullness of the rivers represents God's bounty of provision to his people and also the very life of God in the midst of his people. For sure, physical life comes from God and is sustained from God, but also spiritual life comes from God and is sustained by God, and thus the bounty of the rivers in Eden itself. Notice also that Eden is the place where man is going to live, and it's also going to be the place where he's going to work. Here before the fall, work had no negative connotations whatsoever. It was to be a thing of enjoyment. It was the thing that God had made man to do. It was a commission that God had given to him. And so man was told to cultivate the garden with no connotations whatsoever that this would be burdensome. And in fact, he would live in the very midst of this wonderful place and labor in the midst of this wonderful place. God also gives the man this luxuriant liberty, verse 16 of chapter 2. Notice, God says, from any tree you may eat except one. We need to understand that the prohibition not to eat from the one tree should be completely eclipsed by the incredible gracious bounty that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden by telling them that they could eat freely from any of the trees. And so here they have a luxuriant liberty in the midst of this wonderful place. What we also see is man's harmony with his own environment. The animals are unafraid. He's able to name them. There is a wonderful sense of peace in this place. And then what truly makes it the paradise of God man has harmony with his wife as well. There's not only harmony with the environment, there is harmony with his wife. In fact, the chapter closes with a wonderful statement. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That is a statement that is much more significant regarding more than just the absence of their own clothing. It is a statement that signifies their intimacy, their openness, their total lack of shame or humiliation, their complete honesty and intimacy with one another. And so Leon Dufour notes that man's life in this garden included labor, but at the same time it had the character of the ideal happiness. In more than one respect, this is reminiscent of the classical golden age. Familiarity with God, free use of the fruits of the garden, mastery over the animals, harmonious union of the primitive couple, moral innocence that is signified by the absence of shame and the absence of death, which will only come into the world as a result of sin. We have absolutely no way in knowing how long the atmosphere and environment of Eden lasted, how long paradise lasted. We don't know. It seems from the biblical account that it was a relatively short period of time. We know for certain it was before Adam and Eve had any offspring. But here we go from this wonderful sense of a created paradise, God's wonderful gift to the primitive couple, Adam and Eve, and then we come to chapter 3. And so if chapter 2 is paradise created, chapter 3, in Milton's words, is paradise lost. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil plays a major role in this very scene. In fact, I noted earlier we should call it the probation tree. The one prohibition in all of this environment of, I've been waiting to use this word all week, paradisaical bounty. The one small prohibition is don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat the fruit that comes from it. And we have to ask ourselves in the midst of the wonderful environment that God creates, what is the purpose of this probation? It seems that there are two fundamental issues at stake. First of all, God puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the midst of the garden, and the issue then becomes God's authority and lordship over Adam and Eve. Meredith Klein notes that the effect of this special probationary prohibition was to confront man head on, simply and solely with God's absolute authority, and thus to face him inescapably with the demand for a clear-cut confession of his sovereign Lord. And in this way, the test of man's covenantal loyalty was brought to its decisive issue. And so here is the Lord God, who indeed is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he puts man into this wonderful environment, a paradise, the garden of God, a place of pure and utter delight, and gives him one prohibition. That one prohibition will stand symbolically as a test as to whether or not man will bow under God's authority and lordship, or whether he will try to take the reins of authority himself. The second issue is a corollary issue, and that is the issue of the obedience of faith. Would Adam and Eve believe the word of the Lord, or would they believe the lie of Satan? It would come down to faith and to the obedience that flowed out of that faith. And so here we have this image in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one prohibition. Now, as we look at this tree, we notice that it is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God, I don't believe, was absolutely and completely prohibiting Adam from the knowledge of good and evil. But we have to acknowledge somehow that it was a matter of maturity in this knowledge, as the term good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, denotes in other Old Testament references. That term, as we look at it in the other references in the Old Testament, denotes the fact that it is a level of maturity that a person comes to when he attains the knowledge of good and evil. And so the probation really was how man was going to attain such knowledge of good and evil. Would he attain the knowledge of good and evil through obedience and thus choose the good and have God be the one to instruct him? Or would he, through disobedience, gain that knowledge by choosing evil? Voss says, would man make his choice for the sake of God and God alone? Well, we know the story, man's act of autonomous, rebellious unbelief. You'll remember the serpent comes to the woman. In fact, if you look at it there in Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Eve shows the first signs of Phariseeism by putting one more extra hedge around the command of God. God said not to eat from it. She adds not to touch it. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman, now notice the language, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. There's supposed to be an ironic twist, because earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2, it had said that all of those trees fulfilled that very thing for Adam and Eve. She saw the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was standing stupidly and idly by with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What we have in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3 is man in an act of autonomous, rebellious unbelief. Man was going to attain the knowledge of good and evil, and he was going to do it through an evil choice. And now he finds himself, after having eaten the fruit, now naked and ashamed. A complete reversal of the wonderful environment that he found himself at the end of chapter 2. Now Adam himself finds himself radically affected by his choice. His relationship with himself has been radically affected. He himself recognizes he is naked, and now he is deeply ashamed. There's a sense of humiliation. His relationship with his God is radically affected. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as if this was some kind of custom for Adam and God to actually enjoy fellowship with one another. And now all of a sudden, after having reached out and attained the knowledge of good and evil by his own autonomy, then Adam now hides himself from God, showing that his relationship with God had been radically affected. And that wonderful harmony that existed between husband and wife is also radically affected. In fact, if you look at verse 12, God, after interrogating the man responds with these words denoting the beginning of the battle of the sexes. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Man, Adam, the one who is supposed to be the leader and the protector of his wife. You remember old Matthew Henry's statement that woman was taken from the rib of man, not from under his foot to be trampled by him, or from his head to be above him, but from his rib to be close to his heart, to be loved by him, close to his arm, to be protected by him. And now all of a sudden, this wonderful relationship between Adam and Eve is radically disrupted. And Adam says, "You know, Lord, the bottom line to this whole problem is the woman." But notice, "whom you gave to me." Adam's relationships are all turned upside down on their heads. And even the relationship he has with his own environment. Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Not only is Adam's relationship with himself affected, and his relationship with his wife and his God, but the very world in which God put him, the very Eden, the very delightful garden of God in which he was an inhabitant, now will become a hostile place. The world that was made to be fruitful and to be cultivated by the hand of man now will be the place of hostility. And the garden will be turned into a desert. At the end of the chapter, verses 22 to 24, man is exiled from paradise. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What we have in verses 22 to 24 is man under exile. Man has become like one of us, God says. Most of the commentators agree that what this means is that in some way, man now has the autonomous ability to distinguish between good and evil and has become a morally autonomous agent. The problem is that he got there through the path of evil and now is confirmed in that evil, whereas, of course, that is not true of God. But now man has become like one of us, and then God acknowledges the possibility of immortality in this condition. In fact, it is really an act of God's grace that he does not allow them to partake of the tree of life in this condition. Could you imagine Adam and Eve in this fallen condition somehow partaking of the tree of life, which is the symbol of union with God and the sustenance of life? And God, in an act of grace, says you're not going to have access to this tree. But notice also definitely the themes of exile and judgment. Although there's an element of grace in the Lord's denied access to the tree of life, the exile has overtones of judgment. They are banished from the garden. Of course, we all have that famous painting, I forget who painted it, of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden, their heads hanging in shame as they leave the paradise of God. Meredith Klein says, "Driven from his native homeland, the holy and blessed land, into a world profane and cursed, man is in exile on the face of the earth. His historical existence is a wandering east of Eden, a diaspora. Until the restoration of all things, the earth has taken on the character of a wilderness lying outside the holy land of promise. It is a realm under the shadow of death. In the hour that God drove man into exile, it was indicated that any future return to God's dwelling place in the tree of life must involve a passage through the flaming sword of God's judgment with which the new guardians of his sanctuary were armed." Here's the garden of God, the paradise, the delightful place of fellowship and communion, and man is now exiled from that place. He will never be able again to return to that place save he face the judgment sword of Almighty God. And so we have in Genesis chapter 3, in Milton's terms, paradise lost. Not only is the couple exiled under divine judgment, but another change takes place. The earth itself, the land, is now cursed by virtue of their own sin. Another commentator has said, "But sin has brought a true curse upon the earth, which makes it bring forth brambles and thorns. It is a place of trial where man suffers until he finally returns to the ground from which he had been drawn." In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the highest heights of man's delight and the lowest, the bottom of man's misery. And what happens over the next number of chapters in the book of Genesis really is nothing but a depiction of this battle now between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and man, who is struggling and striving in the midst of a hostile earth, a hostile environment, faced with all kinds of barriers and enemies and objections, and on it goes. And then finally, when one wonders what in the world will become of man, you get to Genesis chapter 11, and man is judged and scattered throughout all of the earth. What had been simply the mark of Cain to be a wanderer through all the earth is now the judgment that is placed upon all mankind at that time. And they are dispersed throughout all of the earth to be wanderers in this wilderness waste place. And then God does something wonderfully amazing. He makes a promise of redemption, and paradise is anticipated once again. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here, God makes a magnificent promise, what we might call the first revelation of God's covenant of grace. And what we have is God promising to Abram land. A lot of times we just pass over the idea, as, at least as far as this particular promise goes, because we look at some of these other things. For Abram to go and to leave his father's house, and he will become a great nation, he'll be blessed, and God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, and his seed will be a blessing for all the families of the earth. And we look at all of those things, and it's right and good that we should focus on those parts of the covenant. But notice in the very first promise that God gives to Abram, He promises him a land. Look at Genesis chapter 15. This is after the tremendous statement that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In verse 7, he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Notice, Abram, I pulled you out of that place of paganism and darkness to give you the land so that you will possess it. He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" And then God does an amazing thing. In the custom of the ancient Near East, God has Abram bring a number of animals. And Abram splits those animals in two, symbolic of ratifying some form of treaty or covenant. And of course, in the ancient Near East, the symbolism of that covenant was, as we cut these animals and pass through them together, hand in hand, we are saying that if either one of us breaks the covenant, may what's happened to these animals happen to us. And so God is going to ratify this covenant with Abram, but something strange happens. He causes Abram to go to sleep, and God himself passes through the animals alone, indicating this is a wonderful unilateral covenant of God's grace. Once again, what is the focus? Abram, you are going to possess the land. Chapter 17, in verse 8. "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Throughout God's statements of covenant ratification to Abraham, the land is a prominent theme that God promises. But notice the idea. Here is Adam and Eve, who are exiled from this promised land, from this Eden, from this delightful garden of God. And now Abraham starts to receive promises from God, and part of those promises is the land. In a very real sense, it is a promise of a return from exile back to the paradise of God. Now, of course, we know, and this will cause us a little greater consternation later, Abraham never possessed one square foot of the promised land, simply a couple of graves. But God promised it. God promised it. God told him, you and your descendants are going to have the land. And so what happens, if you would go on and read in the Genesis 17 account, you would know that God would tell Abraham that his descendants were going to be in bondage for 430 years. And then something amazing was going to happen. And turn to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. Let's back up to verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is Yahweh, the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, notice, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Now, throughout the remainder of the Exodus history, one of the things that will be brought before the people again and again and again is that this good land has been promised to them by the Lord God, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land in which they will find prosperity and blessing under the hand of God. In fact, we get to the book of Deuteronomy, and what we find is God promising them the inheritance of this magnificent land. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7. Notice the way in which the land is described. Deuteronomy 8, 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Adam and Eve were banished, exiled from the land. Abraham is told that he is going to receive the land as an inheritance, yet he never really does. And yet his descendants in the bondage of Egypt are now promised once again that by God's mighty redemptive acts that they will inherit the land, they will possess it. It will be a good land. The way that the land is described brings back visions of Eden itself, and they look forward to that inheritance. Of course, you remember what happens in Numbers chapter 13 when the wicked spies, 10 of the 12, give a bad report. The first generation drops dead in the wilderness as an act of God's divine judgment. It is the second generation that enters into the land under Joshua, and notice Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. Notice the language carefully. Joshua 11, 23. So Joshua took the whole land. The first 11 chapters of Joshua are telling of the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. What ends up happening in the book of Joshua is chapter 13 ends up being the description of the settlement in the land. The first 11 chapters deal with the conquest. The next number of chapters deal with the settlement. But notice what God says through Joshua. All of the land had been given to them. They had received it all as their inheritance. Finally, the promise made to Abraham, which he himself never actually received, is now given to Abraham's descendants. A commentator has noted, Israel becomes enthusiastic over the land, for God has not deceived his people. It is a good land, a very good country, which contrasts with the aridity and the monotony of the desert. It is the earthly paradise found again. Now, of course, we know that through the remainder of Israel's history, there will be ups and downs, and the period of the judges reminds us there are ups and downs, and we need to remember there are these battles. You remember God told the children of Israel that if you don't go in and wipe out all of the enemies, all of those that you let remain will become thorns in your sides and sticks in your eyes. Therefore, drive them all out. And of course, Israel does not do that. They inherit all of the land, but there are still enemies within the land. Therefore, they have these continual battles. The book of Judges is the book of Israel's failure time and time and time again, but they are in the land. And of course, Israel's history ends up culminating under the golden age of David and Solomon. And what happens is when David has a desire to build a temple for God in Jerusalem, the very capital of the promised land, God says, no, you're a man of blood, but your son will build it. And then Solomon, standing there in 1 Kings chapter 8, prays the prayer of dedication. And he makes this very straightforward statement that all of the good words of God have been fulfilled to this day. Under Solomon, he saw that all of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had finally come to complete fulfillment under this golden age. And so God did keep his promise to the descendants of Abraham. And they entered into the paradise of God. A far cry from the first Eden, though, because of the presence of sin. Paradise doesn't last that long, though. You might remember God had told the people very clearly in the covenantal curses, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, if you do not walk in fidelity to the covenant, what will be one of the punishments that God will bring upon the people? He lists punishment after punishment after punishment in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Curse after curse after curse. Do you know what the culminating curse of the covenant is? To be driven out from the land. Does it sound familiar? The exile and judgment that Adam and Eve faced because of their disobedience to God would be the final act of judgment upon God's people. God brought covenantal curses upon his people to keep them in line and said, if you come to a place where you disregard my covenant, you disregard my Sabbaths, you disregard the things that I've told you, the final act of judgment is that I will drive you out from the land. In fact, the Leviticus curse is very clear. God so cherished the land that he would remove the people under the pain of exile in order to give the land the rest that it deserved. The covenantal curses come to fruition under the two major crises of the people of God. The Assyrian invasion in 722 B.C. and the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., where the northern kingdom under Assyria and the southern kingdom under Babylon are removed from the land. God brings about the covenantal curses, and just like our first parents, they are judged and then sent away from the land of promise. It is being driven out from the land, which ends up being one of the most painful things that any of the true Israelites could have ever faced. Because they were, by virtue of the fact they were exiled, they were now totally detached from Jerusalem. They were totally detached from the temple. They were totally detached from the ability to worship God in the way that God had prescribed. They no longer were the heirs of the land flowing with milk and honey. They were no longer the heirs of this wonderful paradise that God had provided. They no longer had the ability to say that this land has belonged to my family for generation after generation as an inheritance from the Lord.
They were cut off from the land and suffered exile, just as our first parents. And then during that period, God raises up prophets who begin to speak to them and tell them that you will return. The prophets begin to make promises of a renewed earth as a part of God's wonderful redemption and restoration. How many times in our study in Isaiah have we seen over and over again of God transforming the desert into a place flowing with rivers and trees and a beautiful place? What is the point of the restored earth promises? Not only that redemption has come to the people, but redemption has come to God's cursed earth. And the place where we are called to live is going to be redeemed along with the people of God. We now have a wilderness wandering in this world. We have to face a world that is filled with sin and death and the curse. But those promises that the prophets brought again and again and again were that God is going to restore this sin-cursed world and turn it once again into a land of promise. In fact, even the language of Eden itself is used. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion and will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Not only did the prophets begin to prophesy and promise a restored earth, but they begin to speak even in terms of Eden itself. And of course, what happens? We know that later on, God, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and Ezra and Nehemiah, brings the people back to the land. And it is almost, as it were, a little down payment on what God had promised. They were returning back to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They were going to go back to the land of their fathers. A down payment upon God's good promise to His people. But once they get there, they realize that this promised paradise wasn't all that it's cracked up to be. They go back, they resettle the land, they build the temple. Paradise restored, right? Not so. In Ezra chapter 3, you have an interesting scene. You have the people rejoicing and you have others weeping. Do you know why there were many who were weeping? You'd think it would be just a day of pure, unadulterated rejoicing in God keeping His promise. But that's not what happens at all. What ends up happening is that those who remembered the glory of the former temple begin to wail and moan for the fact that the temple that they're standing there looking at pales into insignificance compared to the glorious temple they remember in their own childhood. And so even in the restoration, God Himself is reminding the people that yes, you're being restored. Yes, I'm keeping my promise. But listen, there's something more. Although the land promises find some degree of fulfillment, yet because of sin and rebellion and judgment, inhabiting the land never reaches Edenic state. Death and the curse simply stand in the way. And it is at this point that the need for redemption becomes apparent. Not only for the people, but for the renewal of a cursed earth as well. That's as far as we're going to get. Next week we will pick it up and start to make some connections between Eden, the promised land, and the promise of a new earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we're reminded tonight that the history of man is in many ways a history of sin and failure, right in the midst of all of Your good gifts. And Father, we are a part of that. We have carried on the tradition of our first parents. But Father, we thank You that Your promise to Your people never dies. We thank You that Your promise always stands. And we thank You, Father, that one of these days Your promise will be completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.